Dr. Barrett, you mentioned before that this is about discipleship. Would you give us your rendering of the words we just heard? I have studied a bit of German, and I'm hearing again and again, my life, referring to Jesus Christ.
That's right in the heart of this very stanza that doubtless this postmaster wrote for him, Picander. If I go back to the beginning, the evangelist has just told us what action, and he sets it up. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and then there was another disciple like him that followed after him. Then Bach dares to go on and say what this all means. That's discipleship. To follow after someone is to be a disciple. It's so simple. And yet, to define it for many, it seems difficult. And if I read line by line and give my poor translation, but the fuller meaning in modern English, please forgive me. Ich folge dir gleichfalls mit freudigen Schritten. I follow it just like Peter and this other fellow, this other disciple that was going after Jesus. And I follow with joyous footsteps, mit freudigen Schritten. Und lasse dich nicht, and I'll never let go of you, dear Lord. I'll never let go, und lasse dich nicht. You are, that's understood, mein Leben, mein Licht. You are my life, you are my light. Elsewhere, Bach made so much in his motet 5 of you are my life and my light, and he adds there my Vega, my way. But here he just says my life and my light. Beföder den Lauf und höre nicht auf. Urge me while I'm running. Urge me on this race and this life. And don't ever stop me. Don't ever stop me. Selbst an mir zu sehen, zu schieben, zu bitten. Like a magnet. Draw me on. Shove me along. And call me whenever I'm on the way. And then it's repeated at the beginning. I follow you similarly with joyous footsteps. I'll never leave you, that's my pledge, my life, my light. Urge me to run after you, and don't ever stop me. And that's where it comes to that ending. And in the music, Todd, what I had, I don't know if listeners could hear that. I know it's subtle, but one is absolutely empty in the bass line. It's just nothing, two, three, nothing, two, three, nothing, nothing, three, one. And then it goes back to one, two, three. We're doing very well walking with our Savior. One, two, three, and bada, bada. We run into these moments in life when we trip over cancer or heart attack or headache or some illness, some tragedy, but then we run again.
We're talking about the Passion of St. John, J.S. Bach's St. John Passion. Dr. Robert Barrett is our guest, director of the American Contrarai, and the Contrarai produces Bach at the SEM. The next piece that we will hear as our time draws short, Dr. Barrett, set this up for us.
Well, our time goes short. Can I work it in that we're performing this for our St. Louis area audience on this coming Sunday at 3 p.m. in the chapel here at Concordia Seminary? And our two benefactor couples, Richard and Phyllis Duesenberg and Robert and Lori Duesenberg, make it possible for everyone to attend without price. It's like in Isaiah when we hear about our salvation. It's bought with none money. Mm. So you can buy this Passion of Our Lord, this performance, with none money. Come, there is no admission charge.
What will we be hearing next, Dr. Baer?
What we will be hearing from the Passion next is the denial of Peter. The evangelist said, they all cried out aloud and said, not this one, not this one, but give us Barabbas, Barabbas, or as we say in English, Barabbas. And then the evangelist goes on very briefly, Barabbas, but he was a murderer. And then Pilate took Jesus out and scourged him. Now, if people think that Mr. Gibson's Passion of the Christ is too violent and they can't bear to watch a scene, I dare to say, but probably in subtler terms, but if you understand what's going on here, this Geiselted Ihn that Bach wrote, that's a scourging that couldn't be likened unto anything but crucifixion, and crucifixion of the Son of God, who was without sin but was taking on the penalty of sin for us all. Bach makes that so dramatic. If Gibson had a license, Bach took license. You asked me that earlier. And I think they have a right when they're doing these dramas to take a license, because they're looking at it theologically, not as pastime, not as entertainment. We're so warped here in America, if you'll forgive me, about what we need in life, and we're going for entertainment. No, this is to get a declarative statement about what happened and then faith's response, and yet it's in great music-making at the same time. But I would go on, the tenor here and the cello and the harpsichord, it's just a phenomenal moment. This performance, by the way, probably has an organ accompanying rather than a harpsichord. But then the serenity of a lute and the strings, the tuviole de mores playing this Betrachte meine Seele after that. It's like we're all there, Todd, like we're involved. And this is another piece of poetry by Picander, another dramatic element that was added.
Let's hear this next part of the St. John Passion. J.S. Bach's St. John Passion. We're talking with Dr. Robert Barrett. Dr. Barrett, your reflections on this section in which Jesus first talks with Pilate. Pilate asks, what is truth? In the end of this encounter, Barabbas is released instead of our Savior Jesus Christ, and Jesus is taken out. And as you mentioned before, we talked about this, the scourging takes place, and then the evangelist reflects upon the suffering of Christ. Your reflections as well.
I'd like to, there's so many things I want to do, Todd, at all at once. We don't have the time and even the moment here to gather everything. It's so overwhelming. I read in the New York Times a review of the crucifixion portion, well, of the whole, the whole Passion of Christ by Gibson, the movie. And this was by the music reviewer of the New York Times, and he said, well, I saw the movie. He had the privilege of seeing it in a pre-session. Mm-hmm. So this was even just a few days prior to when it came out on Ash Wednesday. And he says, well, I didn't find it, as others, totally appalling. It was very violent. But what crucifixion wouldn't be violent? And the death of a man without sin, why wouldn't that be violent? And then he went on to say, and now I'm ready to go hear the St. Matthew's Passion by Bach on Thursday night of this week. Mm-hmm. Because I'm going there for consolation, for involvement and consolation. And I thought, what a reviewer of the New York Times to write this. I thought that was spectacular. And this moment right here where the bass sings, Betrachte meine Seele, with that lute and the two viol d'amores. This is a moment after Jesus has been taken out and scourged. And wasn't that a scourging?
The word, if you were listening, folks, carefully, the word there, on the word scourging, the tenor, I believe, who was singing that, drew it out over the course of about 20 seconds.
Because Bach did it.
Yeah.
Geiselt ihn, geiselt ihn. You can hear the whipping in the word. Geiselt ihn. And then the bass sings the ario. So this is, to me, is one of the most contemplative, quiet, meditative moments in the whole Passion, even the St. Matthew's Passion, but certainly in the John. And let me give you just my English of it. Betrachte meine Seele mit ängstlichen Vergnügen. Oh, my soul, contemplate in both agony and rapture, in anguish and in joy. These thoughts in my heart of bitterness, and how my heart goes on and languishes it with this bitter scene that we've just seen. Dein höchstes Gut in Jesus Schmerzen, the biggest boon, the highest merit in Jesus' anguish, wie dir auf Dornen so ihn stecken, was this, that in this crown of thorns that pierced him through so, heaven scented flowers bloomed forth. The sweetest fruit from wormwood has taken place and come forth. Can he ever cease but to raise eyes to him, the one who follows after him? To me, this is contemplation. This is meditation. This is adoration. The highest worth of why come again this year to hear the St. John or the St. Matthew Passion, be it by Bach or Handel or Heinrich Schütz or of a modern composer, I don't mind. But this is the heart, the center, the core.
With about 2 minutes here, would you please, we're going to hear the final chorale, one of the most beautiful hymns that's come down to us in the church, and genuinely one of my favorites. We're usually known today as Lord, Let It Last Your Angels Come, or the title of the hymn now escapes me, but this is one of its verses. Closes out the St. John Passion. Why does Bach close with these thoughts that we're about to hear?
Again, to go to familiar words, familiar melody, and with something here after we've been through this crucifixion, the rolling of the stone, the tomb, and the promise of everlasting life. If you want to console people who have fathers, mothers, sainted brothers, sisters, who now, even for their own cause, seek to have hope for life everlasting, what a beautiful word. And I'm reminded that Hans Leo Hassler treated this in a double chorus piece setting for two choirs. Bach's rendition here is probably the most gorgeous thing that's ever written on this hymn. There are other settings by Hermann Schein. Heinrich Schütz treated this. Lord, let at last your own angels come. To Abram's bosom bear me home, that I may cling to death unfearing. And in that narrow chamber of death, keep my body safe in a peaceful sleep until your reappearing. And then I do this pianissimo, and after this now comes the forte from the orchestra and the chorus, and then from death awaken me, that these mine eyes with joy may see, O Son of God, thy glorious face. Bach uses long notes right there in the German to bring this to fruition. My Savior and my fount of grace, Lord Jesus Christ, attend my prayer, and I will praise you evermore. Never without end will I cease my praising of you.
Here is the final chorale of the St. John Passion. Final chorale of the St. John Passion by J.S. Bach. Lord, let at last your angels come. Dr. Robert Barrett is our guest. We have but 1 minute. Dr. Barrett, would you encourage our listeners to come and hear this performed live for themselves and relive again through the music of the church, the Passion of the Christ?
As fine as it is, I was just having the thought to hear this wonderful recording of that chorale and of the entire work. You still can't capture the full impact unless you're there in person and feel the emotion and the drama in a room when you're sitting with 500, 600, 700 other people and having a chorus and an orchestra in front of you to do this. So feel that magnetism of this live performance. We're assisted by wonderful singers from our area. Gerald Becker, professor of the choral division at St. Louis U, is the evangelist. David Berger, from our own Concordia Seminary, he's the head of the whole library staff. He's the Christ. And Pilate is sung by Joshua Vorvik. And our regular principals, Dion, Sarah Dion, soprano, Catherine Lawton Brown, alto, and Willard Cobb and Ari Perry, tenors, and Timothy Wiles, bass. They all assist us with the aria singing and so on. And it's at 3 p.m., the Chapel of Concordia Seminary, this coming Sunday, March 7th. Please, all are invited free of charge.
And thank you for assisting us here on Issues Etc., Dr. Barrett, as you always do.
This is a wonderful major issue, the Passion of our Lord. Thank you for inviting me.
It's the heart and the center of the Christian faith, and it's evidenced by not only those who have continued to preach it faithfully, but even those musicians of the church who so skillfully and faithfully bring it to us, even from centuries past, such as J.S. Bach and his St. John Passion. This Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock at the Chapel of St. Timothy and Titus on the campus of Concordia Seminary. We'll be right back with Open Lines.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
St. Peter writes, Christ died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This is the message of Scripture. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the truth that Christians, young and old, live by. Our Issues, etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This children's book tells the story of God's grace through Jesus Christ to St. Peter. You can order Follow Me by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. 1-800-325-3040.
Pastors, could some actually be atheists?
Answers with Ken Ham, a popular speaker at pastors' conferences worldwide. Well, Ken, that sounds like what we would call an oxymoron, something like jumbo shrimp. So how could an atheist ever be a pastor?
Well, parishioners in the Danish village of Tarbeck have demanded that their pastor be reinstated. He was suspended for admitting to a newspaper he was an atheist. The bishop who suspended him said that the pastor's comments were totally unacceptable. He added that, quote, "The pastor has created confusion and uncertainty about what the church stands for. The Danish government has even said that a pastor can't work in the state church if he or she doesn't believe in God." But others have denounced these actions as censorship against the pastor. They say that his freedom of expression has been violated. You know, I'd be prepared to guarantee that this pastor doesn't believe in a literal Genesis and accepts millions of years and other evolutionary ideas. In 25 years of ministry, I've discovered that compromise about the age of the earth opens the door to compromise on other clear teachings of Scripture. The slippery slide of unbelief usually leads to calling Christ's death and resurrection being called into question also. Others then turn to atheism. Does your pastor stand firmly on God's word from the very first verse in Genesis, or has he compromised with millions of years, the Big Bang, and evolution?
Some people believe that carbon dating proves that the earth is very old. For the truth, read our free booklet at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. In 374 BC, the Greek philosopher Plato wrote, quote, "Shall we just carelessly allow our children to hear tales which may be devised by casual persons and to receive into their minds ideas which are the very opposite of those we wish them to have?" End quote. Plato knew that stories are value-laden and influential. Our children are especially impressed and influenced by the stories they see in the media. What kind of stories are your children watching? What values do they see exemplified in their sitcoms, docudramas, and talk shows? Stories are influential, and there are no better stories for your children to know than those from the Bible, which tell of Jesus and His love. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at www.cmli.org.
Online, discuss what's on your mind at kfuo.org. Click Discussion on the navigation column on the left-hand side of the page to enter the KFUO discussion group. Respond to the Bible study question of the week. Reply to a question or comment from Issues, etc. Or ask folks their take on a question or comment you post. The KFUO discussion group enables you to correspond with other KFUO listeners, hosts, and guests. Online, discuss what's on your mind at kfuo.org.
You know, you get done with an hour like that, and I think many things during hours like that. Like, thank God for guys like Dr. Robert Baird, who have spent a lifetime devoting himself to the church through its music, and in particular, things like the music of J.S. Bach. And I also think, where else on Christian radio are you going to hear an hour devoted to the Passion of St. John. You hear a lot of people talking about the devil baby in the movie and, you know, what did this mean and what that mean, rather than refocusing on what the movie is supposed to be about, and I think what it really is about, and seeing how this is nothing new. That's what struck me during this. The contemplation, the meditation upon the suffering and death of Jesus Christ is absolutely nothing new in the church. But you would think, if you listen to Christian radio, that this was some sort of newfangled thing that Christians have suddenly decided, wow, we can contemplate the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. Christians have been doing it for centuries in many and various ways, and Bach is simply one example. But where else on Christian radio are you going to hear it than on Issues, etc.? Nowhere else. Nowhere else. That's why we often ask for your support of the genuinely unique Christian programming we have. And you can become a supporter of Issues, etc., not only in its local, but its worldwide outreach of this kind of Christ-centered, cross-centered programming. And the variety that we bring you and its unique nature by joining our Issues, etc., Reformation Club. It's a new monthly giving program that we have for you, either at the level of the confessor, the apologist, or the reformer, at the confessor level, as a token of our thanks. For $25 a month or an annual gift of $250, we will thank you by sending you an Issues, etc. journal subscription, an Issues, etc. tape of the month, and the book by Craig Parton called The Defense Never Rests. At the reformer level, for a gift of $50 a month or $500 per year, we will send you as a token of our thanks all the benefits of being a confessor, plus a quarterly Issues, etc. book of the month, four books total throughout the year. At the level of the reformer, for a gift of $100 or $1,000 annual gift, we will send you all the benefits of being a confessor and an apologist, plus we will thank you by sending you three Issues, etc. journal subscriptions, two Issues, etc. tapes of the month, a written transcript of each Issues, etc. tape of the month, and an Issues, etc. book of the month for every month of the year. You can become a confessor, an apologist, a reformer, join our Reformation Club, either online, issuesetc.org is our website, or you can call our resource line and use your credit card, 1-800-737-0172, or you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The last 20 minutes here of the program, open lines for your questions and your comments. If you've been listening, a thought has been sparked in your mind, you got a question or a comment, anything you want to talk about during the last 20 minutes of the program, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, we couldn't get to several callers on the Passion movie yesterday, and in our previous conversations, if you didn't get a chance, I know people have been writing me every day saying, didn't get a chance to call. Didn't have opportunity to call. Here's your opportunity, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, in a previous half hour of Open Lines, we heard from John Kerry in his victory speech, where in the midst of congratulating himself and his supporters after a sweep of, or a near sweep of Super Tuesday, cinching for him the Democratic nomination for president in the upcoming election, he made mention of what he called the divisive nature of the federal marriage amendment and of President Bush's support for it.
George Bush, who promised to become a uniter, has become the great divider. And just last week, he proposed to amend the Constitution of the United States for political purposes.
Now, Kerry also says that Bush shouldn't have asked Congress to pass a constitutional amendment banning gay marriage.
We say that he has no right to misuse the most precious document in our history in an effort to divide this nation and distract us from our goals.
This is the beginning of stump speeches, folks. Now, Kerry's been practicing this one for a long time, but now we enter the phase of the presidential campaign in which the stump speech becomes the major tool. It's the speech that is, with very little revision or change, carried from place to place throughout the presidential campaign. Wherever they go, they deliver in some form or another this speech. I think we have heard a major note that will be cast in Kerry's speech as he talks about President Bush over the last 4 years. He says, dividing this nation, distracting this nation, and being a divider, not a uniter. These words sound so familiar to me. And when I heard them, I thought to myself, well, I know people will accuse this president of being a divider over the issue of something like his support for the amendment to the U.S. Constitution banning gay marriage. But they sounded familiar to me for a different reason, and I mentioned it before. Because within the church, the same people who would be all for President Bush's support of would never think him a divider for standing up against the needless change in the definition of marriage, the redefining of marriage. By golly, these are the people who accuse other Christians of being dividers when all they do is stand up against the redefinition of Christian truth. It seems to me just remarkably inconsistent. Now, we talk about this in a number of different ways here on the program. Holding the culture to a higher standard than the church, that's one way of talking about it. The other way we've talked about it is, as I did in the previous 25 minutes of Open Lines, just kind of the rank inconsistency. No, we should never redefine something as sacred as marriage. And yet the same Christians who would say that have been, I don't know if they really have any reason to complain, because they have been rather wantonly redefining things in the church for a long, long time before any gay activist ever had in mind to redefine marriage in the public square. There were Christians in the church who were busily working to redefine other truths, more sacred, more holy, more precious than marriage in the church. I ask, and then for those who would resist such needless redefinition, they say, you're dividing the church. Somebody like me or someone else stands up. And this happens, I want you to think of this in terms of what happens in the real, on the ground, grassroots level of the congregation. How often has it been portrayed to you in subtle and less than subtle ways that all these sticks in the mud, all these old fogies who have been resisting all the changes in the church, they're the ones who really have divided us? To stand up and say, no, we've changed enough. We have redefined enough. How much longer will we continue to redefine? Suddenly earns you now, not only in the civil realm from guys like John Kerry, but from within the church, for people who should know better, the label of being divisive. And I asked before, where does the burden of proof lie on those who would say, let's remain on the rock-solid foundation of the truth without having to redefine it every generation, or those who say that we need to redefine it? Where does the burden of proof lie? In the civil realm, you would easily say, right, the burden of proof lies with the gay activist who wants to redefine something like marriage. For some reason in the church, the logic doesn't seem to hold anymore. Suddenly the burden of proof lies upon those who would resist redefining truth more sacred and holy and more preciously held. Explain it to me, please. It's one of the things that, since I've been doing this program for 5 years, has mystified me almost on a daily basis. The disconnect between the opinions and the viewpoints that people hold with regard to public policies and things like that, how they vote in their politics. People who are staunch conservatives in the civil realm are sometimes redefining liberals in the church. I don't know if I'll ever understand it. Don's calling from Creve Coeur. Let's get some phone calls in here. Don, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Todd.
Hi.
This all reminds me of the character in Lord of the Rings, Wormtongue, how he would seduce people with his language, and he would twist everything. He would twist the truth, and if you resisted him, I mean, you couldn't resist him because he's casting his spell upon you, and you just have to take his words as truth. So now you have a lawless generation which is becoming more and more powerful, and they do whatever they want, and then they come back at you and say, if you resist or come against him, then you're the divisive one. It's almost as if Satan is weaving his spell, and if you're listening and not fighting and resisting, then you're, the spell is cast.
Don, thank you very much. I hadn't thought about that connection to Wormtongue. He's the character who, in the trilogy, who robs King Theoden, if I'm not mistaken, of all of his vigor and life by whispering lies into his ears. And then when Gandalf shows up to straighten Theoden out and tell him the truth, he accuses Gandalf of being Gandalf storm cloud, and so you always bring bad news. Boy, you're right, Don. Absolutely. That's the accusation being leveled at Christians in the church who stand up and say, no, we're simply tired of the twisting and the redefinition. If it's bad to redefine marriage in the civil realm, it might just be bad to redefine the other truths that Christians hold dear in the church. It might be, you know? And when you say that, you're a bringer of bad news. You're always so negative all the time. Why are you always so negative all the time? Well, because sometimes you got to say no. Sometimes you have to say no. Redefining what? You say, what are they trying to redefine? You name it. The pastoral office, what we ought to be preaching, what we ought to be hearing, how we ought to be worshiping, all open for redefinition now. You say redefining, that's an awfully strong term. I mean, that we reserve that term for people who try to change the definition of marriage. Well, what would you call it? When you're trying to change the definition of something as though it's yours to redefine, what would you call it? I call it, redefining. Brian's calling from Okmulgee, Oklahoma, listening on the internet. Brian, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, Pastor, how are you doing?
I'm doing good.
Hey, I had a question about the real presence in the Lord's Supper.
Yes.
I was at a Christian bookstore today, and I picked up a book called The Doctrines That Divide, and it from a Baptist persuasion. And the guy put an analogy in the book that said about how the bread only symbolizes the body, and the analogy he used was this. He said, I can take a picture out of my wallet and say, take, look, this is my daughter, but it's not really my daughter. It just symbolizes or represents my daughter. What would you, what type of argument could you put against that?
Well, it's a very clever argument, and thank you very much, Brian. Stay on the line, if you would, so you can hear this response to our to your question. It's a very clever way of simply saying that is doesn't mean is. When Jesus took the bread in his hand, was he taking a picture of himself on the cross and saying, this is what I'm going to do at the cross? No, he says, this is my body. Now, in what sense is the picture of your daughter, or anyone's daughter for that matter, can we say, it is my daughter? If we're being accurate, we say, this is a picture of my daughter, right? That's what we really mean. This is a picture of my daughter. I ask this. If Jesus meant to say, and I love it how they say, I know what he did say, but what he meant to say was, I know what Jesus did say. He said, this is my body. No one can deny that. But what he meant to say was, I ask, why didn't he say what he meant to say? Why not? I mean, Jesus, this is the last hours before he is betrayed. This is, by all accounts, at least Paul says, his last testament. Do people use vague language in wills, in last testaments? Do they engage in vagaries and ambiguities and symbolic language? No, absolutely not. Look at the whole context of what Jesus is saying there. Look at the entire context of the Upper Room Discourse, Gospel of John, the other ones. Is Jesus being vague at any point? No. The other thing I have to ask is, look, if what Jesus meant to say was, this is simply a representation of my body or my blood, then why does Paul take him literally? I mean, Paul has ample opportunity to clear up any confusion that may have been prevailing. Why doesn't Paul say, oh, by the way, Jesus meant to say, but he doesn't. When he comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I give to you what I first received from the Lord. That, and then he almost directly quotes Luke's gospel. On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, so on and so forth. He quotes directly from Jesus. Notice that he does not follow that quotation of Jesus with any qualifications. Now, I know what Jesus said, but what he meant to say was, no. He didn't follow with any qualification. In fact, he repeats that to eat and drink this unworthily is to profane the body of Jesus. And those who do not discern the body, He didn't say the representation of the body. How can you profane a representation of something? If I take a picture of my daughter and I tear it in half, I haven't done any harm to my daughter. I tore up a picture of my daughter. Now, someone might say, you meant to do harm to her. That's a way of symbolically doing harm to her. But Paul doesn't say, well, you've profaned a representation of Christ's body. He says, you've profaned the body. Why does he say earlier in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, then, this bread we break, is it not a participation, a fellowship in, a sharing in, the word is koinonia, a fellowship in, and a sharing in the body of Christ? This cup that we drink from, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? He didn't say representation. He has ample opportunity to clear up any mistaken notions that we Lutherans or Catholics or Episcopalians might have about the real presence of Christ, and he doesn't. So if Jesus meant to say it, there's no evidence in Scripture that he meant to say it merely represents. It's called reading into Scripture something that isn't there. Now, Brian, I would encourage you to read an article that we've put on the website. I wrote it recently, and now it resides there at issuesetc.org under the What's New section. The article is called Responding to Real Absence Arguments. I will caution you, though, if you take the advice given in that article and respond the way that I suggest Christians do to real absence arguments, that is, people who say Jesus' body isn't there, people will get upset with you. They will. But you hold fast to Christ's words. Don't let go of them. Cling to them. As much as people want to distract you from Christ's words into what Christ must have meant, you hold fast to what he did say, not what someone says he should have said. Bill's calling from his car. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
No, thanks. You've pretty much touched on what I was thinking about. It touched one of my hot buttons, and it's about talking clearly and thinking clearly. When you played that clip of John Kerry saying that the president was divisive, well, the crowd roared their approval, but he never defined what's divisive. And it just seems to me that so much lately people say things in politics or even in religious matters, and they're generalisms, and the crowd approves, but I don't get any terms. Maybe I'm dense. One thing which really bugs me, and it has nothing to do with religion, but it's this business about tax cuts for the wealthy. But the wealthy are never defined. I want a pie chart. I want to see some graphs. I mean, maybe I'm wealthy. I don't know.
I often wonder that, because I wonder whether or not I'm one of those who's getting the tax cut because I'm rich.
Yeah. Well,
I wonder the same thing.
They might surprise us unpleasantly one of these days. But no, it seems like most people, I guess I'm guilty of this myself, are just too willing to go along with what someone says because we're too lazy to think for ourselves. But that's why I appreciate your program.
Well, Bill, thank you so much. I do appreciate you saying that as well. Yes, we are far short on facts and specifics, aren't we? It's very easy to simply toss out a generalization without any specifics. Very easy to do. I'm guilty of that. I'll readily admit that. And it's something I'm guilty of. I'm not proud of. And you know what it is? I think Bill's pointed out something that we all ought to bear in mind. Sloppy language, ambiguous language that leaves things undefined and just is used purely for effect, is often a symptom of something more serious, and Bill pointed it out, sloppy thinking. I was listening this morning to a radio program, and someone called in kind of gloating over the fact that they had stumped one of their work co-workers by asking for some specifics about what George W. Bush had done well in the last 4 years. Give me three things that George W. Bush had done well in the last 4 years. And he was rather happy that he'd stumped his friend on this, because his friend couldn't give him any specifics. But when this guy was asked by the host of the radio program to provide specifics about what John Kerry would do to improve the nation's situation, he couldn't give any. Not a one. You see, he hadn't thought it through. He was requiring his opponent to think it through. But he hadn't thought it through himself. Sometimes sloppy and ill-defined and undefined language is simply a symptom of sloppy and ill-defined and undefined thinking as well. Well, here's an example. Teresa Hines Carey, she, of course, is the wife of Democratic presidential frontrunner John Kerry. Last week, she said in an interview that she thinks same-sex marriage eventually will be accepted in America as the nation continues to, quote, evolve, unquote. That is such a pleasant word. I mean, to most people. It sounds like progress, doesn't it? Now, no one asked her, what do you mean by evolve? But she said this, I think that with time and without a lot of politicization of this, go figure, we'll get there, said Teresa Hines Carey. She was interviewed by the Associated Press, by the way. She said, I think our country is basically a tolerant country. There's another one of those words. You don't have to define it anymore. You can just toss it out because it is considered an unqualified good to be tolerant in the modern sense of the word. And so when you toss it out, you automatically win the day in the argument. We're a tolerant country. We're evolving. We're evolving in tolerance. And that means that can only mean good, right? Even if it means gay marriage, it can only mean good. Now, her comments came on the very same day that President George W. Bush backed a constitutional amendment that would have defined traditional marriage as a man and a woman. She went on to say, I think culturally we're going through a huge change. There's another word, change, that always wins the day. You don't have to define what you mean specifically by change. Just throw it out there and people say change is good. It's an unqualified good. Quote, I look at it in a human context because I have friends in those situations and it's terrible. All we owe people is dignity, respect, and civil rights. I think the country will, again, then she gives, tosses out the word, evolve. Permit me to repeat myself. Christians can read this in the Associated Press and rightly see straight through the buzzwords when it comes to something like gay marriage. They sit down in church, Bible class, whatever else. One of the church leaders, the pastors, use exactly the same concepts, ideas, and even words in some cases. They won't use the word evolve. They'll talk about reconsideration. They'll talk about change. They'll even say sometimes the church needs to change or die. And the same Christians don't see through it. Yes, Pastor, you're right. Whatever happened to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints? Boom! There it is. It's been delivered. It's complete. It's intact. It's a whole body of teaching and doctrine that hangs together around the cross of Jesus Christ. It's sufficient. Some of the more subtle will say, well, we don't mean the message should change. We talk about the medium should change. I have yet to see an example where the medium has been changed, where the message hasn't come along for the ride. I know people will claim that there are examples of this, but when you actually examine the specifics of the message, inevitably, as the medium has changed, so has the message. McLuhan was on to something there. Tomorrow on the program, Peter's Confession of Christ, Pastor Eric Rotman, author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. Also, Dr. Frank Beckwith of Baylor University on political correctness. We'll also be talking with Will Whedon about the beginning of the funeral liturgy. That's tomorrow on Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.